One more chapter in the Gospel of John. It has been fun, and I don't think you'd be surprised about this, but I've thought about John dearly, obviously, over the last 3.5-4 years, and I kind of don't want it to end. It's been like an era, a celebration, as it were, of God's goodness in his Son, that we would see the way to the Father so clearly in thy Son. But at the same time, it is satisfying to come to an end. You need to come to an end of studies. Why? Because you have to grasp what it says, and there are 26 other books in the New Testament, at least, to preach through. We could do the Old Testament. Could do something like Isaiah, but then, you know, you guys... Yeah, that would take quite a while. But nevertheless, I'm satisfied to be coming to the end of the journey, and I hope you are as well. And you'll notice that all my speech here in the introduction, like right now, is actually matching up with John's structure. John 21 is an epilogue. It's an afterthought, so to speak. It's like what happens to the characters after the official resolution has come down. But before we get into John 21, turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. This is a really important story. This is the calling of the first disciples. And among these disciples in this story are Peter, Andrew, James, and John. If you want to read the sister stories, the brother stories to this passage in Luke 5, 1 through 11, you can go to Matthew 4, 18 through 22, and Mark 1, 16 through 20. That's kind of an abbreviated version of what happened. Matthew and Mark give you the highlights, but Luke gives you exactly what happened, and it is incredibly exciting. This, Luke chapter 5, this passage really marks out the beginning for discipleship for the disciples, and especially for our good friend Peter. This is how everything starts. This is the foreword to discipleship. Take a look at Luke 5, 1 through 11. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. Obviously, that's the Sea of Galilee. Now, you should take notice that obviously Peter and the disciples already know who this man is. How could you not know who this man is when crowds are pressing around him at the Sea of Galilee? He's already done some miracles, right? And so Peter and Andrew and James and John have yet to follow him full time. But the time for full-time following has come. And Jesus is going to call them out of their occupation, as it were, to full-time disciples. Jesus saw two boats, verse 2, lying at the edge of the lake. But the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon. See, that's why I said Simon knows who this guy is. It would be very weird for a stranger to get into your boat and just expect you to paddle out into the shallower shores. But obviously, Peter is comfortable with having Jesus in his boat and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." There seems to be an air of pride there. Verse 6, when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." When they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. What does that story tell you? That story tells you that Jesus is God. That story tells you that Jesus is a miracle worker, that he is Lord, that he is preeminent. He surpasses all others. And Peter gets it. He understands because he says, I am a sinful man. Get away from me. I understand that I'm rebellious. I understand that I'm limited. I understand that I'm dependent upon your graciousness to live. So a really marvelous response from Peter there in Luke chapter 5. And notice that Luke chapter 5 is like a metaphor, right? Fishing is now a metaphor for doing what? The apostolic mission. Just note that. Turn back to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. This is about 3 years later. Jesus has died and resurrected himself. He's living, he's walking, he's been seen by Mary Magdalene, he's been seen by the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, he's been seen by the women on the road in Matthew 28. He has been seen by Peter three times already. Two of those times included moments with the disciples, obviously one of them with Thomas absent. And this is the story that we hear. If Luke 5 is the forward, John 21 is the afterword. John 21 is the epilogue. John 21, verse 1, after these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. That's also the Sea of Galilee. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, and Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will also come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a great catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work. The text actually says that he was naked there, and the idea is he has some kind of inner garment on, and he took off his outer coat and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you, knowing that it was the Lord. They had learned their lesson so many times that when there was a miracle that was done, don't ask him about his identity. We already know who he is. 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. This is the same exact story in Luke 5. Did you notice that? I would imagine that you picked up on that very easily. And it's not the same story in the sense that it's the same place and the same time. No, it's the same place, but a different time. It happened twice. So both Luke 5 and John 21 serve as an event inclusio, a subject inclusio, a concept inclusio. This story marks both the beginning of discipleship and the end of discipleship with Jesus here on earth, of course. It doesn't mark their end of discipleship. It's not like you can say to yourself, well, today, this is the last day of me being a disciple. I'm not saying that, okay? What this is that this is the ending of their discipleship while Jesus is here on earth. That much is clear. This is the final test. This is the final restoration. In practical terms, what does this mean? Jesus has given the disciples all of the instruction that they need in order to love Christ to the max, in order to love Christ to the fullness, in order to serve him. He has prepared them to abide in him. He has prepared them to engage in a world hostile to the truth. And ironically, they're hostile to the truth, and the disciples are going to engage them with the truth. Jesus has also shown them that they are going to write divine revelation, they are ready for that, and that they are going to teach the church the message of Christianity. The disciples are ready. And Jesus has come, and he's going to restore them to a place where they are going to be committed to their apostolic witness. Now, before we come into the body of the message, this is important. I considered not doing this, but that would be out of my character, of course. I think that you need to know that there are many scholars who think that John 21 is not original. They don't think it's original. They think that someone else wrote it. But on top of that, one of the reasons why they think that someone else wrote it is because of the way that John chapter 20 ends. You may look at John chapter 20 and say, well, that seems like a perfect ending. I mean, after all, Jesus ends up dying for the sins of the world. He comes back to life. And the author himself of the Gospel of John, right? The Apostle John, comes to faith. When? In chapter 20, verse 8. Remember, he goes into the tomb and he sees. And what does he do? He believes. He believes. That's an aorist active indicative third person singular. You kind of know what that is. That is a moment of decisive belief where John looks at that and says, wow, I know what's happening. This man is God. He has to be. Now, John can't put all the details together because they're going fishing, right? You would just be waiting for the Lord, but they're still a little bit confused. But then the chapter continues in John chapter 20. Jesus Christ shows himself to Mary Magdalene. Then he shows himself twice to the disciples with Thomas on his mind. Why is Thomas on his mind? It's because Thomas has rejected the apostolic witness. The disciples have told them that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and Thomas cannot believe it. This is the most delicious of all ironies. This is crazy. Here you have Thomas. His whole life is going to be convincing people of what they haven't seen. And here are the disciples trying to convince Thomas of what he hasn't seen. And he can't believe it. You're not going to have that option, Thomas, when you go out for your apostolic task. You're going to have to convince and persuade people of the truth without them coming into contact with that history themselves. You're going to have to persuade them without them seeing. You don't have the option to pray to Jesus and say, okay, it's time for you to show up now so these people can believe. You're the only person who could have done that at that moment. And why is that important? Because if that's you, right, well, I'm not going to believe unless I see. Oh, you'll see. You'll just see at Judgment Day. Because the point is, that challenge has already been taken up by Jesus, and what happened? He showed up. So what does that tell you? He's real. Period. End of story. We don't need to do that again. But this is Thomas. And Jesus comes and he stands in the room and he says to Thomas in verse 27, do not be unbelieving, but be believing. That be there is a present middle verb, meaning continue in your belief. Don't stop. Move forward. Progress. Accept and confirm these things in your head. Then, of course, on to this, we have John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. That seems like a perfect ending. After all, 31, these signs have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. Doesn't that sound like a perfect ending? It does, in a sense. It is a true conclusion. And that's why John chapter 21 serves as an epilogue. An epilogue. E-P-I-L-O-G-U-E. Epilogue. Now, it's important for you to understand that. What is an epilogue? It is a pericope. It is a narrative that serves to comment on a formal conclusion. So John is actually saying the formal conclusion has been tied up. It's been brought to an end. Now, so to speak, he gives you an epilogue to help you understand what the future of Christianity is going to look like, what the future of these Christians, of these first disciples, what they're going to be doing in their apostolic witness. In a sense, it goes behind the conclusion to explain the destiny of the characters involved. So John chapter 20, a formal conclusion. John chapter 21, an epilogue. If you're still struggling to understand this and you're thinking, why are there two conclusions? Just use your movie-watching powers that you have honed in as you've gone to the theaters. right? What do you do with those stories, with those movies that are so dramatic, they're so enthralling, they hold you on the edge of your seat, and then what happens? The climax comes in so quickly that it gives you a formal conclusion to all the events of the movie. That's John chapter 20. But see, it happens so fast that you think that the climax is not enough. You need further resolution so that you can be at peace with what is going to happen with the characters in the future. Maybe none of you have seen this. This just fits so perfectly because I watched it two nights ago. The Lord of the Rings trilogy. It's perfect. It's exactly what this is. If you watch The Lord of the Rings, okay, you have a formal conclusion maybe about three quarters of the way through the third movie. And it's really long. So you have about another 45 minutes of character development after the fact. In fact, I can remember when going to watch it the first time in the movie, I was thinking, man, when is this thing going to ever end? This is ridiculous. It's got like four conclusions. But I forgot her name. Is it J.R. Tolkien? I can't remember. Anyway. Yeah, thank you. Oh, so I was right. Good. I'd rather be right about biblical things. So what the author is doing there is giving you an epilogue, giving you a taste of what the future of the characters is going to be like after they had to conquer the ring of death. That's the idea. This is John chapter 20, formal conclusion. John chapter 21, epilogue. You want to see what's going to happen to the characters? John 21 is going to tell you a glimpse and a future of the characters. And John chapter 21, by the way, tells you a number of things. First, it tells you the nature of the ongoing relationship that the disciples are going to have with Christ. Turn over to John chapter 21, verse 19. Now this he said to Peter, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. So Peter is going to be a martyr for Christ's name. He is going to die in service of the Lord. Tradition says, not the text itself, tradition. Tradition says that he was hung upside down on a cross because he did not consider himself worthy to be crucified like the Lord. It continues, and when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me. Don't worry about your future death. Be focused on walking in me, abiding in me." Moreover, verse 22, Peter gets not confused, but he gets sidetracked with John's future. He says, "What about this man?" And Jesus says, "Look, verse 22, if I want him to remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. Who cares about John? Your job is to trust me. Do not be concerned with the peripheral. Do not be concerned with the things that are happening outside of you. Be concerned with the things that are happening inside of you. Your discipleship to me, your relationship to me, abide in me." A second thing that John chapter 21 tells you is that Peter is reconciled with Christ. And he's given a personal form of the Great Commission. This is very important. Take a look at 15, 16, and 17. Jesus says at the bottom of 15, he said to Peter, "Tend my lambs." Says to Peter, bottom of 16, "Shepherd my sheep." Bottom of 17, "Tend my sheep." In other words, care for my church. Proclaim the gospel. Teach the church. Shepherd the people. Get involved in the Great Commission. Encourage my children in sound doctrine. John chapter 21 also tells you that Jesus is the ever-continual, constant servant of his disciples. Jesus is out in front. Jesus is the exemplar, right? We're not the exemplars. Jesus serves the church so that the church might serve him. John chapter 21 also tells you that John emphasized the historical nature of his document. He says, "This is real. You have to deal with this. This is history. This happened. And I wrote it down. I wrote the things down that I saw so that you can see it." Where do you see that? 24 and 25. This is the disciple who is testifying to these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, which, if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Hence, John's witness is true. He's taking the stand, he understands that, and he's bearing testimony to you and me. And I mentioned earlier that there are contemporary scholars who reject John chapter 21 as non-original. I want to give you the three the three reasons or the three the three factors, I should say, the three factors on which that argument turns. Factor number one, there is linguistic and lexical evidence to consider. So the interlocutors against the originality of John chapter 21 come in and say, well, you know what? We see 28 brand new words that John has never used before in his gospel. And therefore, based on the fact that there are 28 new words to the vocabulary, it must mean that there is a different author. And I come in and say, not so fast. Why do I say that? Because there is a change of scenery. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, what does John 21 not talk about? It doesn't talk about a discourse. How much of John is a discourse? Most of it. It doesn't talk about a miracle to prove that Jesus is God. Now, is there a miracle here? Yes, but it's for the Great Commission. But it's not in his purpose of his gospel, right? This is an epilogue. So it's not technically a sign either. It's about fishing. It's about men without men not being with the Lord. When were they ever not with the Lord? They were always with the Lord. They started with the Lord in John chapter 1. So the Lord has always been around his disciples for the whole book. Now for the first time, the disciples are without the Lord. But see, this tells you that there's a change of subject, not necessarily a change of vocabulary. So these new words like fish, net, feed, wrapped, take care, lambs, naked. Naked was one of them. All of those can be explained by the new subject, not a new author. A second piece of evidence that it turns on would be a reading of John chapter 20. The contemporary scholars against John chapter 21 of being original would say that John chapter 20 is truly a great conclusion and you don't need any more monologue on the Gospel of John. So someone came in and added all this later. I would say that's not true. There is a conclusion in John chapter 20, but John chapter 21 serves as a extra conclusion to help you understand what's going to happen to the disciples. And then finally, third, and this is the most important, there is no textual evidence whatsoever to think that John 21 wasn't original. In other words, the Gospel of John was never published without chapter 21. In the Greek manuscripts, chapter 21 is always with the Gospel of John. So if it is another author, how can that be? It's impossible. It's always been there. It's always been a part of the original text. So you can see these interlocutors, all they're really doing is trying to be fancy with their intellectualism and probably get themselves a degree by putting something forward that is not really accepted, and that's kind of how academia works. And, you know, I don't want to do that. I just want to tell you what is right there on the surface of the text. So having dealt with all that introductory material, let's take a look at the body, okay? First, you're going to see the problem. There is no fish. There's no fish that the disciples have. Take a look at 1 through 3. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will come with you. They went out and got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. It's at this point in exegeting the text to you that commentators diverge into two camps with this text immediately. Many commentators think that the disciples should be blamed for going fishing. In other words, they going fishing is sinful. Now, I can understand how they are actually thinking. I get it. In the minds of these commentators, they're thinking the Great Commission has already been clear. They've seen Jesus three times, at least Peter has. There's no reason for them to be fishing, and it seems like they are being disobedient. Who advances this? Edwin Hoskins, C.K. Barrett, Raymond E. Brown. Right? They think and comment that, quote, this is complete apostasy, end quote. Also another quote, that, quote, that Peter and his disciples should try to return to their former occupation after the events of chapter 20 is unthinkable, end quote. So, the opinion of some commentators, them going fishing is sinful, it's disobedient. On the other hand, you have other commentators, F.F. Bruce, Beasley Murray, who insist that Peter was not abandoning his commission. And this is closer to the truth. There are some quotes here to help you out. F.F. Bruce, quote, "It was better for him to employ his time usefully than remain idle," end quote. Another quote, "Even though Jesus was crucified and resurrected, the disciples still have to eat," end quote. I agree. The disciples have to eat. So you might as well go fishing and use the time. So I would say that the truth is actually in between those two points. Why do I say that? I mean, look, this is not audacious disobedience. Jesus Christ didn't tell them to not go fishing. At the same time, they're not exactly in harmony, in step with the Lord. Would you agree? This is why Jesus has to show up and restore them again. Okay? And tell them what you're going to be doing. I mean, what is really happening to the disciples? They have no direction. They are confused. They don't have the Great Commission. They're limited in their understanding of Scripture. So, with this mediocrity that the disciples are presenting to Jesus, we can now unfold the events, the simple details of the story. Notice in verse 1, after these things is John's chapter marker in 6:1, 7:1. The last time you saw it was in chapter 19, so it wasn't that long ago. But after these things does not sew together tight chronological details. It's not like we can look at chapter 21 and say, oh, this happened 5 days later. It doesn't say that. What this establishes is general sequence. General sequence. The next event for John to talk about. Notice the word manifested here in verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself at the bottom, and he manifested himself. That is from phanerao. It means to reveal, to appear, to make known, to make himself known. You can see down in verse 14 as well, this is now the third time that Jesus was manifested. All those are the same term. Okay? So this is how you know that this entire pericope belongs together. John has framed it in by use of a specific word that he begins in verse 1 with and ends in verse 14 with. And by the way, this was the whole purpose of the Gospel of John, was it not? To reveal who the Son of God is. John 1:31. John the Baptist says, he came baptizing so Jesus may be revealed to Israel. That revealed there is phanerao. Also in chapter 2, verse 11, after turning water into wine, Jesus manifested his glory. In other words, he is making himself known. He is appearing like light appears when you flip on a switch. The Gospel of John is unveiling Christ in the deepest way possible so that you and I can have the deepest fellowship with him as possible. And this idea of Christ revealing himself continues all the way through chapter 21, does it not? How does he do that? Through discourses and signs. Through discourses and signs. So it goes that the disciples are now at the Sea of Galilee. It's called the Sea of Tiberias. Okay, this is a lake that's 13 miles long, 8 miles wide. It's also called the Sea of Gennesaret. It's called the Sea of Chinnereth in the Old Testament. Rome actually renamed this the Sea of Tiberias as a token to Tiberias' greatness, so they named it after the emperor because obviously they had a foothold in the area, and there are 7 disciples there. We have Peter, we have Thomas, we have Nathaniel, we have James, we have John, and we have 2 others that are not mentioned, which I'm prone to think may actually be Philip and Andrew because they are the only ones who are named in this book. However, there is evidence against that, because if they are named in this book, why don't you just name them again? So we don't really know. We know that there are 7 of them, however. And Simon Peter, and this is what I can really appreciate about Simon Peter in this whole narrative. He is the man of action. He says, "I am going fishing." Now, there are commentators who say that this phrase means that he's going back to his occupation. I don't see that. You want to know what it says? "I'm going fishing." It's very hard to deduce that Peter's actually going back to his former life of fishing and giving up discipleship. Okay? Again, the truth is somewhere in between the two, right? He's not exactly going to go throw a line in and hang out and just wait for Jesus while he's drinking a cup of water and eating a piece of bread. Okay? There's a little more to it than that. So Peter goes fishing. Everyone comes with him. And again, Peter is just doing what is natural. He's going to feed his family. he is just doing what he knows. But see, most likely as well, the disciples were in Galilee. Why? Obeying the instruction of the Lord. So at least they were a little obedient. You can see that command in Mark 16:7, where an angel commands the women, go tell Peter and his disciples he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him. So what do the disciples know? We got to go to the Sea of Galilee. And we've got to wait for him to meet us where he usually met us. You can also see this command explicitly in Matthew 28:10, where, quite frankly, it just says, go to Galilee. So the disciples are faithful, and they go. They await for Jesus' arrival. So this is the scene now. They get into the boat, by the way, the boat, not a boat. The definite article here in the Greek seems to indicate that this is the boat for fishing. This is the boat that Peter used. We remember this boat. This is our boat. And they go out at night, and they catch nothing. Historical studies tell you that this is completely normal in the first century AD to go out in the middle of the night to fish. That's how the market of fishing worked. You would go out early in the morning, catch your fish, and then come into the marketplace in the morning when people are awake, and you would sell your fish, hopefully for a good price. But here's the issue. We have professional fishermen here, and they don't have any fish. They can't do their job. They can't even do the job that they think they should be doing. It's quite amazing. And Jesus is going to show up, and he's going to solve all of that. Take a look at point number two and the climax. Jesus here provides for his disciples in 4-8. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. So Jesus said to them, children, you do not have any fish, do you? They answered him, no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. So when Simon Peter, heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So the text here begins with Jesus standing on the beach. This is per the norm of his resurrection appearances. You can take a look at John chapter 20, verse 19, and you can see in the middle there, they're in the locked room for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood in their midst. So it implies motion coming to a stop. So it's very definitive. Jesus is standing right in front of us. John chapter 19, 26. The doors having been shut, and Jesus comes and stood in their midst and says, peace be with you. So this kind of simple action underscores the weight of the moment. He is really here. He's really in front of you. His identity, therefore, has to be outside of this world. If his identity is not outside of this world and it's defined to this world, you have a real problem because Jesus is now of the world. But see, Jesus is the Son of God. He is pre-existent, self-existent in himself. He causes himself to exist. That's the point. And that's why Jesus can come and stand in front of the disciples. You'll also see something familiar that they didn't know that it was him. They didn't recognize that it was Jesus. Again, this is per the norm for resurrection narratives, right? This happened with Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20. She thinks that he's actually the gardener, which makes sense because the only other people there are going to be gardeners, but it's actually drawing you all the way back to Genesis 2 that this is the real gardener who's going to be the second Adam. And then the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they don't recognize him either, and they're walking with him. Right? They're walking with him. That's about 3.5 miles from Jerusalem on the road to Emmaus. That's a long walk. And at the end, he reveals himself. So this really attests to and accentuates his transcendent glory. They don't recognize it's him. Then Jesus calls out in verse 5, children, children. This is in the vocative case. You might want to make a note of that. V-O-C-A-T-I-V-E. It's going to be very applicable when we come into 1 John. You're going to be hearing children all the time in the vocative case. What the vocative case means, it's the case of direct address. So it would actually be rude at this point for the disciples not to respond to Jesus, because he is explicitly dealing with them. He is explicitly calling out to them. He expects to hear an answer. That's what the vocative case tells you. And he calls them children because they are his children. It's a term of endearment. He gives them this question that expresses doubt, expecting a negative answer. So to speak, like this. You're out there fishing, aren't you? Yes. But you don't have any fish. You don't have any fish. Is that right? Yes. We have no fish. Right? Jesus is setting them up. Right? What should be going through your mind at this point? You know, this happened at this exact same spot, and we didn't have any fish. The story continues, and this is where it gets interesting. Verse 6, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch. Luke 5, 4, put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch. You might be thinking, well, how in the world do Peter and the disciples not know it's him? Look, if you're not expecting Jesus to come and appear on the shore, which they are not, they're not expecting him to come, even though they've already seen him. I mean, do you realize how hard it is for them to grasp that Jesus has risen from the dead? He's seen Peter three times now, but it's just not sticking at this time. And so, you're not going to remember what happened. You're not going to be thinking about 3 years ago. You know, and by the way, what's the link in both of those chapters in Luke 5 and John 21? It's this idea. Go out and let down your nets. That's it. Let me only ask you a question. How much does letting down your nets differ from contemporary fishing advice that you receive from people on the shore when you go out fishing? And if those of you who are sportsmen and like fishing and have never had the privilege of hearing advice on how to fish, please take my children with you and they will tell you how to fish even though they've never fished before. It's advice. Cast your net over there. Oh, you know what your problem is? You don't have the right bait on your stick. You don't have the right bait on your hook. You know, if you'd move into the shallower waters, you would get a catch. This is probably something that happens all the time. They're in a social society, and they're professional fishermen. And it seems like Peter's character has to deal with this plenty of times, because I'm sure people have said, you know, you'll catch one over there. And so he says, I'll let down the nets to prove to you that I will not find a catch. And that probably did happen, but not this time. Not this time, because you're not dealing with the man, you're dealing with the Son of God. Peter lets down the nets. We don't know why. Maybe out of pride. Maybe out of desperation. He wants fish. That's the only thing he knows how to do, and it's really upsetting, so I'm going to let down the nets. He probably let down the nets because he was tired of hearing the man speak. I will let down the nets if you just be quiet. Immediately, there's a great catch, so massive that you can't even haul it into the boat, and it's sinking the boat. That happened back in Luke 5. And here's a picture of what's next. I'm not going to give you a precise exegetical interpretation of 7 and 8. You know why? I think a picture is better. John says, it's the Lord. I've really never heard a more definitive statement from the disciples in the Gospels. You can just tell that bleeds with perception. And John is always quick to perceive. I really like John. I feel like I'm quite like John in that sense. Quick to perceive, quick to think, quick to be very alert. He remembers what happened 3 years ago. He knows. Peter's not thinking that way. In that sense, I'm not like Peter. Peter is a great man of action, totally committed, right? And so here's what happened. John says, it is the Lord. And he looks over, and there's no one there. Why not? Because Peter has already dove into the lake, and he's 50 yards down the shore, because he's a man of action. You see, this is a picture-perfect idea of discipleship. John, right, perceives the Christological confession, and he says it's the Lord. That's what you need to realize. But see, Peter does the Christological confession. Great, I'm gone. And he just wants to be with the Lord. That is a very impressive commitment there by Peter. It's a great picture of love. It's ironic dedication. Peter doesn't care about the fish. The boat can sink for all I care, and you can swim back to the shore yourself. I mean, and here's another thing. At that point, if you really know it's the Lord, you're probably thinking, he could raise my boat out of the water, and we don't have to worry about that anymore. Let's just go see Jesus. And so Peter does. He wants to bask in his presence. And so we come into the final third point, the resolution of the story in 9 through 14. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. Interesting. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish. The idea of the Greek there is actually that he's not doing that himself. He's the head of all of these other people that are going to do it. So they go and they get it. They drag it up. 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. None of the disciples ventured to question him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and the fish likewise. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. The point of the resolution here is to understand that Jesus' continual presence is implied by his resurrection. I mean, if he's really resurrected himself from the dead, and he really is the Son of God, how is he not omnipresent? He is omnipresent. Matthew 28 says that. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the disciples here can take comfort in the presence of the Lord. That's the point of your Christianity, by the way. I mean, what would you want more than the Lord himself? That you cannot answer that question in any other way than by saying, the presence of the Lord is enough for me. And that's what I want. Now take note of this charcoal fire here. This charcoal fire, very interesting. The last time we saw a charcoal fire was in the courtyard of the high priest, John 18:18. And that was a very interesting situation, a very poor situation. It was a cold scene. There was hostile questioning. There was interrogation of Peter. We know that you are one of his disciples. I am not. Get away from me. The result, failure on Peter's part. Peter's courage was sinking like a stone. His trust in Christ was weak. He was this broken man denying Christ three times. But see, in 21:9, here's another charcoal fire in the midst of three restorations. That's how you know how to pair these together. A charcoal fire with three failures and a charcoal fire with three restorations. It's the same scene, just inverted. This is a comfortable scene in 21. It's warm. It's delightful. It's encouraging. It's inviting. You want to know why? Because there's food. And food breeds fellowship. It just does. That's our heritage, by the way. You might think that's funny to say that, but that's true. If you read Leviticus, right, specifically the peace offering, what do you have? You have meals with people. That's Christian heritage, not worldly heritage. And people go out in the world to get drunk at bars. You go out to share a meal with people and talk to them and encourage them in their faith and hear about their family and hear about their life and hear about what they're reading and hear about their grandchildren and pray for them. You see that? That is really, really inviting. So here we have an inviting scene. And this is going to serve as Peter's restoration. And you can see that Jesus is ever the servant. In chapter 13, he strips himself to wash the disciples' feet, and now he is ready with a hot, fresh breakfast for the disciples. And by the way, the fish is already there, and bread. And Peter just comes up on land, you know, and Jesus, fish, bread. Here you go. You know, you don't have to bring some. You don't have to bring some. Did you notice that? It's there, but he still says, bring some. So Jesus is is giving them everything that they need. Jesus is the bread of life. The disciples are to trust his provision and his presence and his person. And as much as there is a challenge to trust in this pericope to the disciples, trust me, I have resurrected myself from the dead. Long to be with me. Abide in me. You can see by Jesus commanding the disciples in verse 10, bring some of the fish which you have now caught. I think it's obvious that it's Jesus' way of involving the disciples and Peter himself specifically to learn the nature of the future commission. That's what's happening. Jesus is giving Peter in a metaphorical way that he should be learning to abide in Christ, that Christ may work through him while Christ builds his church through Peter. That's the idea. And this is when the meal receives its full significance. I've already noted the fact that isn't it interesting that Jesus says, bring some of the fish which you have caught. If you are good students of Scripture, you should be thinking, that's not what happened. That's not what happened. And I would agree with you. Peter didn't catch those fish. He just put down the net. Jesus caught the fish. What does that symbolize then? I mean, it's obvious that we're talking a little bit more than fishing. Don't you think so? I mean, this goes back to Luke 5. You will be fishers of men. Who catches fish? Jesus. Who catches the men? Jesus. We're talking about future disciples. This is what he meant when he said in Matthew 14, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. So this is a picture of the future. Build up the church with sound doctrine as Christ himself builds the church. Do you see that? Build up the church while Christ himself builds up the church. Who does it? Christ, obviously, but you have to do it. How are people going to know about the gospel unless somebody tells them? Unless somebody teaches them, unless somebody shows them. So now it is clear that the catching of the fish and the preparation of the meal is all intended to portray the nature of the disciples' participation in the mission of God. And how do you participate in that? Through the resurrected power of the Christ. That's the only reason that our commission makes any sense. I mean, how could we preach a dead Christ? Oh, don't worry, you have hope. He's dead and he's in the grave, but you have hope. No. That's not hope. Hope is that Christ is truly alive. You expect to see him. This is their mission on earth to continue the mission that Jesus started. So the mission is not over. It's not over. It's in the hands of the disciples. Go and catch fish. Go and catch men. Go and make converts. Go and make lovers of the truth. Now, Peter, God bless this man's soul. Man, I'll tell you. Simon Peter does exactly what the Lord says. He goes up and he draws the net up to the land. He follows God's command. And they count the fish. 153. I'm sure John never forgot that number. In fact, I think that should be the title for the Gospel of John. 153. Because what does that symbolize? It symbolizes Jesus' power to do whatever he wants. It's amazing that John is 90 years old and that number is stuck in there on file on the forefront of his brain. It's the kind of detail that demands an eyewitness. And there has been infinite ink, by the way, utilized to explain the symbolic meaning of 153. There are commentators that say, well, it's actually code for the Trinity. 50 times 3 plus 3 is the Trinity on steroids. And so what he's saying is, love the Trinity and do your power by the Trinity. There are also those that say, well, it symbolizes the fullness of the church coming in specifically. Jerome was the first to do this in the 4th century AD. And he says, well, as there are 153 species of fish at this time, I guess, so there are 153 fish to say that every tribe, every tongue, every nation is going to come into the Lord's presence. Oh my goodness. Does John give you any hint at what 153 is? No, he doesn't. There are still others that say, that combine any kind of human or hidden meaning rather from the importance of believing to understanding that Christ is life. Like what did I just say? What I said was 153 resembles believing in Christ. That's what I just said. Like, well, how did you get there? Through a process of, get this, gematria, right? Assessing numerical value to words. So apparently there have been commentators who assess numerical value to believe and come up with 153. Be like, oh, that's what he meant. When there was 153 fish, you know what that was code for? To believe. You want to know why there's 153 fish? Because it's historical. Somebody said, wow, this is a great catch. We didn't count this last time. We wanted to do it last time, but we didn't. We should count it. Let's count it. 153 of them. Wow. History. That's the point. Finishing up the story, Christ gives them an invitation to breakfast. Look at this. Jesus said to them, verse 12, come and have breakfast. This is reminiscent of John chapter 1. Do you remember that? Nathanael, Philip, Andrew, John. We want to know if you're the Messiah. Oh, well, my friends, why don't you come and see? They came and they saw, and now what are they doing? They're having breakfast. They're enjoying the fellowship with the Lord. They have come to believe the things that he has said. And none of them ask him about his identity. That was smart, because this would have been the second failure of Thomas, right? Thomas questioning who Jesus is. They're not going to do that. They have learned their lesson. We are going to be believing. What they understand is that their problem is moral, not intellectual. Their problem is moral. So they give themselves up to the Lord. They trust his identity. They enjoy the time. They have fellowship, and Jesus serves them. But you got to get the point. It's not just about breakfast. Jesus serves them by his resurrected body. That's the point. I can do all things. I can take away your sins. I am your friend. I am your king. Put your trust in me. Very pointed. He is the true shepherd. And so the disciples need to bow to him. How do I know that this is about resurrection? Verse 14. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. The story serves the point to underscore the power of the resurrection. You see that? So, what's the point? What are the practical implications of John chapter 21? Put it all together for me, will you? No problem. Number one, and I mean this with so much force behind this, so much influence, the work of the church is your job. Get to work. It's not about lobbying for a better government. That's not going to work. If we're going to take somebody out of the government that is a sinner, we have to place somebody in the government who is a sinner. You're just recycling sinners all the time. I'm not saying that there's not a better candidate, but what I am saying is that that's not going to fix the problem. The gospel is going to fix the problem. And that's the point. That's why I say the work of the church is your job. It's explained by the fishing metaphor. Do you understand that you are the ministerial extension of Christ himself? How embarrassing for the church to be in lethargy and to not pay attention to what Christ said, go and make disciples. Are you listening? Do you hear that? And Peter heard it, John heard it, and they went. And they're going to make disciples. Friends, we need to be making disciples. We need to tell the world, come and see the Christ. That is serious work. So enjoy that work, will you? Take pride in Christ and appreciate that you get to be a part of the disciple-making process. Secondly, the mission of the church is the work of God. So understand that your mission will fail without the power of God. So we must rely on God's sovereignty. You must rely on his will and on his power, on his conviction, on his empowerment, on his direction. We must rely on him to be even a part of the discipleship process. God catches men, and you are invited, you are commanded to participate in that. God will build his church. How does he do that? through people who are faithful discipleship makers. Third, and note this, will you? The mission of God will succeed, period. And see, in our consumer age culture in America, we think, oh, it's going to succeed, so we're going to have a lot of converts. We're going to win. No, you're not going to win in that regard. You're not going to have huge churches to your name. Okay, now can there be big churches? Yes, I think there can be. But at the same time, you know, why do most churches grow? It's because they offer you Krispy Kreme donuts at the door. Okay, that's why they grow. Okay, you know, it's not that I don't want you to have Krispy Kreme donuts. It's probably because there's no Krispy Kreme here. But but you know, it's not we're opposed to having good coffee or whatever. But I do want our church to be known for the right things. That the church will accomplish what God has ordained. That's what it means to win. That's what it means to be successful. And by the way, if I saw any symbolism in the church succeeding in those two stories, it's in Luke 5:6 and John 21:11. Luke 5:6, their nets began to break with the large haul of fish. You remember that? They began to break. What happened in John 21:11? Although there were so many, the net was not torn. There's a little symbolism there. Do you see that? The gospel has been accomplished, and so nothing will overcome it, even if people deny it. You don't have to worry about people not coming to the Lord. Why? Because God is going to get his glory from them anyway. You need to be faithful to declare the true message of Jesus Christ accurately, precisely, right? So that people are not surprised when they come into heaven and say, oh, no, nobody told me about this. That is your job. Tell them of the risen Christ, standing on the shore, calling the disciples to the Great Commission. The gospel will never be overcome by the world. It's impossible. It is the force that changes hearts. It is the wisdom of God. It is the power of God. The gospel works in this life. Pray with me. Father, we thank you so much for this time again. We thank you for coming to the completion of John 21:1-14. And what a joy that is, Father. I love the gospel of John. I pray that we would continue to love preaching through it and love listening to it. And pray that you would give me the strength to just preach well and to love Christ. Father, we pray for the Great Commission that is in the DNA of this church, Father. It's not a system. It's not something that we sign up for. It's not something that, you know, we get rewarded for on this earth. You know, it is rather something, Father, that is natural, organic. And I pray that people would be engaging with the world, with people who, honestly, there's a lot of people right now, in our land especially, who think they are Christian and are probably not. And so, Father, we need to engage with that. We need to help people think about the Word of God. We need to help them think about what it means to be born again. We need to help them think about the glories of salvation. Father, may we declare that to this world. May we be faithful to your Word. Thank you for the Son, Jesus Christ, who is faithful to us, faithful in all things, that, Father, we might be able to resemble that kind of faithfulness. We thank you for Jesus, our exemplar. It's in his name we pray, and everyone said, Amen.